Let us pray. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege which is ours to assemble ourselves to learn and understand your plan and purpose. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten this material to our souls so that we will grow and give glory to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in John chapter 17, verse 13. We started last time I was here, we were looking at my joy, as the Lord says that he's praying that we may have his joy. One of the things that strikes me as I look at this passage and as we try to study it is to think about what is the essence of this whole idea that we are pursuing in a prayer where our Lord is emphasizing joy. And it also occurs to me that as a group, you have been faced with a lot of emphasis now on the spiritual life, and it comes from all angles. It's no accident that I'm talking about joy, and it's no accident that you studied in Galatia about the fruit of the Spirit. There was no collaboration. I don't think either of us thought about this at the same time. So there has to be a definite reason. And as I think about it, one of the things that keeps coming in my mind is there is something called ordinary believer. I hate to use that word, but there's no other way I can explain what I'm about to say. There's what we may call an ordinary believer. And that means one who has been saved, has eternal life, and that's about all. But still a baby. It's really not growing. In other words, whatever he or she was 5 years ago, that's what the person is still today, spiritually, has refused to grow. And when you see such individuals, then what we're studying makes no sense. I believe that what God is intending for us to have here is not to move out of that level for some of us, and for some of us to keep advancing whatever direction we have been doing so. So, it's important to view this series of studies that you've been faced with in this light. God wants each and every one of us to go beyond that level of being, pardon the expression, ordinary believer. There is a lot more in the spiritual life that we all should be desiring to get into. For example, when the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 or so, where he says that Christ may be at home in your heart. Now, you have to remember now, these are people who are saved. They have eternal life. So Christ is already in them, otherwise they wouldn't be called Christians. But yet, the issue is that Christ may be at home in your heart. That's, without going into the exegesis, the whole problem is this, that there has to be a time in the life of a believer where we have advanced beyond that stage we may call the ordinary believer. And it is at that point that Christ becomes real to you. I am not saying that he's not your Savior, he is. But do you really have a personal relationship that you can substantiate? It is not what somebody else can tell you. So this is what I see as we go through this passage. When I talk about it, and the week I'm not here, I understand you are studying the fruit of the Spirit. So these things, you need to put them together and realize that it is God's plan and purpose that we'll be faced with this study at this point. And furthermore, one of the things that as we go through that we must always bear in mind is the Word of God is designed to make each and every one of us uncomfortable. Because only by making us uncomfortable can it uproot us from those hang-ups that we may have that's keeping us from going from that ordinary believer to where the Lord intends us to be. And generally, I scream and almost try to hide myself under a table when I watch maybe every now and then a TV and a preacher is preaching. After he finished, people are clapping their hand. It just scares me to death. Because that's contrary to whom we are worshiping. When our Lord Jesus Christ finished teaching, people reach for what? Stone. They weren't clapping for him. And so, in my opinion, when you believe, when a pastor begins to examine the Word of God, he gets hit. If he's honest to himself, he'll be hit himself. But then when he comes to give it to you, it looks like he is free of faith. That doesn't mean so. It just means he was the first person to get hit on the head. So, with this in mind, we will resume looking at the word, my joy, where we stopped last time. If you recall, I said that joy being a very difficult thing to define, and also made a reference that it appears that every facet of this fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is really one thing. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes it from different facets, so we can see it's all one thing. If you really seriously look at it, whether you're talking about love, you're talking about joy, all of these are tied together. It's really difficult to differentiate it simply because it is different. But for our own understanding, it makes it easier for us at least to look at each of those words. So, recall that I say that joy, in a sense, may be viewed as a state of the soul in which there could be an emotional production, but the emphasis is there will be no bitterness, but there will be satisfaction in all circumstances of life. That is as close as I could try to explain joy. Joy will be absence of bitterness in the soul of believer, crowded with satisfaction in the midst of all circumstances of life. And then when you look at it, when I say no bitterness, satisfied, you take love, you see, it's telling you about the same thing. Because you cannot be bitter in the soul and love any human being. You take about goodness or kindness, whatever you take among those nine facets of the Spirit, they are touching about the same thing. So in any case, it's important for us to understand that joy is something that our Lord desires for each and every one of us. Now in this particular context, remember we're looking at John chapter 17 verse 13, where he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they have the full measure of my joy within them. In other words, if you do not have this joy, it will be impossible to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in one way of looking at it is what you may call the hallmark of the believer. Throughout the New Testament, we are exhorted to have this joy. In fact, the Apostle Paul was directed to write to the Philippians about this joy when he says, rejoice in the Lord, and I say again, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Now, if you consider when he says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. Now, we will we'll see that occasionally in translation, the two words are interchanged in the Bible, joy and rejoice. But there's a little shade of meaning that I will bring out later on about rejoice. But the thing that is remarkable, though, is for the Apostle Paul to be saying this It's remarkable. Remember, he's in jail. So he doesn't have what we may treasure as human freedom, and yet he's the one telling people to rejoice. And I don't believe that the Apostle Paul will be telling them what he doesn't have. He's rejoicing himself, but he's in jail. Can you imagine somebody being in jail and having a ball, as they say? So we begin to see that this joy is not necessarily partying or having fun, as people say it. So this is a man who is deprived of all the comforts of life, so to say. And yet, he is rejoicing. He has joy within himself. Another concept of this is seen by the Apostle John in his old age, just before he departed from this life. John writes to us as believers in John 1, 1 John 1, 4, epistles of John 1, verse 4. It says, "We write this to make our joy complete." So what we begin to notice immediately is that we get the idea that true joy is not related to things in this world. It is not related to your job. It's not related to your family or your friends. It is not related to having or lacking things. Now, people are always looking for things, seeking such things as money and fame, with the hope that if they get it, they will be happy or that they will have joy. But the joy that we're seeing here is nothing compared to what people experience when they win $1 million or $2 million or $10 million. So we are looking at something that money cannot buy, fame cannot produce. So we must be clear that in order to be sure that the joy that we're commanded here is not misunderstood by any of us, it says that we may have his own joy, the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord wants us to share in his joy. Now, if you recall that this is a prayer he said just before the cross. He has the death, so to say, hanging over his head. But he's not disturbed. He has a joy. Now, how many people will know that they're going to die tomorrow and will remain calm and have joy? Now, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to go to the cross. He knows the horror of the thing he's going to face, and yet he has joy. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ, being the God-man, knew that his trusted friends, disciples, will all abandon him. And yet, he has this joy. This is a few days before he went to the cross. And so he said, "Let them have my joy." Could it be that he has something that can be disturbed by impending death? No. Because there was no sign that our Lord Jesus Christ was disturbed by any of those issues. I know there are critics who tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ was scared of going to the cross, and that's one reason he prayed to get out of it. But that's not to be dignified in any way, except that theologians like to debate on things like that. He never was scared about dying or going to the cross. If anything, the only thing he was concerned with is coming in contact with sin. I mean, the early disciples were eager to die. Some of them would just kill me in the name of Christ. They were eager. So how can you imagine that Christ himself would have been scared to die? He wasn't. It is the realization that all of a sudden, he's going to be hit with our sins. Now, let me try to dramatize it a little bit here. Suppose as you go, somebody comes here and accuses you of something very horrible. And you've never done that, but you've been accused of it. Somebody says, "You did this." Now, how are you going to feel? You know you're innocent. You've not done anything. And yet, somebody's accusing you that you did this. Now, if you can take the feeling that you will have, multiply with what we may call infinity, so you can have a feel of what Christ is going through as he was facing the cross. He's going to come in contact for the first time by experience the sins of the entire human race. And that's why he could have been concerned about going to the cross. But that did not distract his joy in any way. He was still exercising this joy. He had this state in his soul that is produced by the Holy Spirit, where he's not bitter, he's not concerned about things going around him, he wasn't depressed. Now, I think one way that you can test yourself as to whether you have joy is to answer a question like this. If you are abandoned by all your friends and your family, everyone rejects you, will you feel depressed or dejected? If you do, you can tell that you don't have this joy we're talking about. We're going to see, can anyone be depressed and have this joy? No. This joy is nothing that we can associate with our existence as we know it. We cannot associate it with the material things that we have. However, there are people who go about trying to produce this joy. We know as believers, it is not in your power or in my power to produce it. But as always, there are people who fake it. That's what I call it. They fake it. They try to go around as if to say that they are happy, or that they act in public as they are happy. Now, always think about when you look around, you see a lot of people in the public displaying tremendous amount of affection towards their spouse and so on. Behind the closed doors, they wouldn't even talk to each other. And yet, what is it that they're doing? They're trying to act or show or prove to people that they are what they are not. So there are Christians who go about all the time trying to smile in the name of trying to produce joy. It doesn't mean that you have to smile all the time. That's not what we're talking about with this joy. On the other hand, there are also believers who go the other way around. Instead of acting as if they have joy, they say, well, why should a Christian smile in this world that is stricken with sin and righteousness? Why will a believer smile? That's a group that way. So they go the other way around and say, no, we should never smile. We should never even crack a smile because we're in a very dangerous world. Now, of course, both of these views or attitude are wrong. It is not what we are talking here. It is true that we are commanded to rejoice, but we are not commanded to fake it. To rejoice means that there will be a state which we have in our soul that allows the Holy Spirit to produce this joy that we're dealing with. So it is something that the Holy Spirit produces in us when we meet certain conditions. And I'm sure that you've been taught about this. There's only one way you meet this condition in a sense, and that is if there is absence of sin in your life at any time. And how do we arrive at that? Of course, one way is to confess our sin, and when we do so, the Holy Spirit takes control of our life, and that joy becomes ours. However, I want you to note that our passage says that they may have the full measure of my joy. It is not any other type of joy. It has to be the one that's related to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same joy that he has. So what that means is it precludes all unbelievers. No unbeliever can experience this. That's the first thing we'll see. An unbeliever is incapable of experiencing this joy. So the fact that our Lord includes this in his prayer for each and every one of us shows that this joy is not a given. By that I mean, just because you've been saved, you're born again, doesn't mean that you will experience this joy. It is yours only when you are in true fellowship with the triune God. By that I mean, if you're in fellowship with the Father and the Son by means of the Holy Spirit. So we may ask ourselves, why does our Lord want you and I have to possess this joy? Why is it important? Now, for one thing, we need his joy in order to glorify him, because we're living in a world that is in opposition to the plan of God. If you possess this joy, you can no doubt be a witness to our Lord Jesus Christ in this world where people seem to be confused and people seem to be very miserable. It is always very refreshing and challenging to the world which we live in to see one with a true joy. Now, the world will wonder how this could happen, especially since there are a lot of confusion. You notice, as I always tell people, one of the greatest areas of testimony to the believer is how you handle adversities in your life. And I believe I can come out and, you know, try to open the teeth in the name of smiling in the midst of trouble. But are they really at peace? When an unbeliever watches you as a believer going through a crisis and you remain your sanity, he or she does not understand that. And that to me is one of the greatest areas of testimony for the believer. How do we handle crisis in our life? We're going to be seeing that when we get to verse 14, that part of this joy is designed to help us handle crisis in our life. Now, since this is a very important thing, I want to now examine a little more carefully this word joy to see how it can apply in our everyday life. Now, I said the Apostle Paul commands us, he says, rejoice. So we look at the word rejoice, and the word we're looking at is joy. Now, I think this is probably the best way I can express the difference between them. This is your soul as a believer. Inside your soul, when you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, joy is inside the soul. No one else can see it. I mean, your face may glow, and in some cases it might. It glows like what Moses experienced when he came down from the mountain. People can look at your face, and there's such a beauty in your face, even without a makeup. So, if you have this joy, there's really no way any human being can see it per se. However, this joy which is inside can come outside. And that's what we call rejoicing. And that's what people see. Because people can look at you and see there is something about you that is genuine. If it's a smile, it's a genuine smile. It's not something that you're just grinning your teeth and just acting as if you're smiling. It is true smile because of what's inside here. It's finding a way to come outside. So I would say that joy is an inside the soul. Rejoicing is an outward expression of it. It is true that in the New Testament, both of them are interchanged in translation. But I really believe that rejoicing is more of an emotional expression of what's on the inside. And so this is the thing that we're faced with, that if you don't have this, you cannot rejoice. I mean, you can smile. Smiling is not rejoicing. And so this is why when the unbeliever sees that you're truly rejoicing, there's something about a person who truly rejoices, the unbeliever notices it. And this is a problem why our Lord wants us to have it. So rejoicing may be seen also through your body gestures. How you carry your body can show. It could be facial expression, but I want to be clear now that you don't always say, because a person is frowning, they don't have joy. I don't mean that. There are people, by their disposition, really don't. They're not really people who smile or laugh like somebody under some kind of gas. There are people like that. It doesn't mean they don't have it. I'm just saying, by far, most people will have that expression either through their body gestures. So it is an outward or emotional expression of joy. That's how we will see rejoicing. Now, we will approach this topic anyway by examining, in my mind, the source of joy. The only source of joy is God Himself. That's what we're going to see. The very first thing. God is the only source of this joy that we're talking about. Of course, there is no doubt there are several ways that this joy is made available, or its availability is described to us, but the only source will always be God. And I'm going to take several passages to show how they are described in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament. First of all, we begin with Psalms chapter 16. Psalm 16. If you get time, it'd be wise to at least read through the whole Psalm 16. But I'm only going to really concern myself with verse 11. And it reads this way. It says, again, I'm using the NIV. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We see two things in this verse. Joy, pleasures. But we have a word here, eternal. And that's important. If you recall, when we started this, I tried to differentiate the difference between joy and pleasure, that they are not the same. But we do have here where it says, with eternal pleasure. Now, David, in writing this, he was in the midst of all kinds of trouble. During these troubles that he's experiencing, he realized that all blessings and protection come from God. David has so many enemies, including his own son. But yet, despite all of this, he has come to realize that God is the ultimate source of all joy. And he says so when he realized that in verse 2, Psalm 16, verse 2. He made clear that he's with a clear understanding. That apart from God, that nothing good comes to David. And that is, in any case, something that you and I should also note. For every one of us, any good thing that you receive is from God. Now there's an application that helps us. Now you know we all talk about humility. We talk about arrogance. Well, some people say it's difficult to be in this arena. It's easier to be here, to be a very arrogant person and not even know it. But I think when a person begins to understand that whatever it is that you have received comes from God, it allows you, if you have enough doctrine in your soul, to operate here. In other words, when 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says it this way, it says, who makes you different? What is it that you have that you did not receive? If you did receive, why are you puffed up? Or, in a modern colloquia, we may say, why are you having a fat head? When everything that you have received, or that thing that makes you, or places you different from the rest of the human race, is from God. So when you understand that it's from God, that it's not because you are very intelligent or that you are a hard worker, because if you want to tell me you're very intelligent, I can demonstrate to you there are a lot of people who are intelligent, but yet they are not where you are. You say, well, I've worked hard all my life. I can assure you there are people who have worked harder than you have, and yet they don't have what you have. So the point is this, that the believer, in understanding that every source of blessing that you get comes from God himself, that should help you to orient to humility, whereby you don't look down on the next person and say, well, you know, I got it by hard work, you should get it. Oh, I'm so smart, that's why I got it, you should get it. You begin to think in terms of the fact, well, you know, I didn't really do anything to deserve this, but God has graciously given it to me. And that immediately, in your soul, in your thinking, you do not belittle anyone. That is what David realized here. He realized that in spite of the fact that he has all these people trying to kill him, I mean, literally want to kill him, yet he knows that because of what God has provided him, that no one can touch him. So when he uses, the reason I put these two together, eternal pleasure and joy. We have what we may call a stanza, according to poetry in Psalms 16. There's a parallel here. It says, you are the source of my joy, and you're also the source of my eternal pleasure. They're saying the same thing. That's the parallel. In one way, he says it, turn around and say it in a different way. So what we can say, though, of course, is in order to truly talk about pleasure as being the same as joy, it means that joy and pleasure must be related to God. Then you can say that they are the same. Although we have that adjective here, eternal, showing that it is not a pleasure that's associated with the friendship that you enjoy, with the kind of car that you drive, with the kind of home that you have. He calls it eternal pleasure. It is not something made here. So the point is, if you want to experience eternal pleasure or eternal joy, then you must want to conform yourself to the true plan of God. Our Lord, in effect, in this particular prayer, is saying that we may come, that's really what he's saying, that we may come to conform to the plan of God for each and every one of us. Because for him, he has said to the Father, I have glorified you, therefore, you do this for me, therefore, I have joy. When you do what you're supposed to do, the joy of God flows in your soul. That's really what it all boils down to. In fellowship, joy comes in. Without fellowship, there is no joy. Now, if you also notice in this Psalm 16:11, there's something that comes clear. He said, you made known to me the paths of life. So we look again. He talks about joy, eternal pleasure. But then before that, he puts here, you made to me the path of life. How can God make known to David the path of life? That is the key thing that will begin to show us how joy comes. So, the thing is that knowledge of God must precede joy. Because you see, if you don't have knowledge of God, you wouldn't know when you have the fellowship. So how can you have joy? So knowledge of God will always precede joy. That's why he talks about this first, then he talks about joy and the parallel eternal pleasures. So, the psalmist also recognized that without a relationship with God, that no one can experience joy. And so in Psalms 92 verse 4, he says, for you make glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. So So what it is that as the believer comes to a greater understanding of God's person and appreciate what he has done for him or her, then comes joy. That's what I'm trying to arrive at. Your joy must be related to the things God has done for you, beginning with your salvation. As we will later on point out that there are things that our Lord have included in this prayer that we are told produce joy in us, or that should produce joy in us. So true joy is always related to God's words. There's no other way you can have it. Psalms 119 verse 11 puts it this way. It says, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Now again, you see how these things are so interwoven. It keeps talking about the word of God so you can appreciate what he has done. But the truth of the matter is none of us is capable of understanding the word of God unless the Holy Spirit is in operation. Either way you flip it this way, it talks about the word. Flip it the other way, it talks about joy. But in between, or what ties them together is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit produces joy. Holy Spirit allows us to understand the word of God so that the true joy can be in our soul. Jeremiah experienced this joy, and so he puts it this way. He says, when your words came, I ate them, they were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. The word of God, Jeremiah 15:16. So you know how in English we say he ate every word this person spoke. That's really what Jeremiah is saying here. He's saying that believing every word of God has produced joy in his soul. So you cannot experience joy without being related to God and his word. Now there's something else that we must always remember now. I'm going to emphasize this too. You may have headache and still have joy. Your head may be pounding there and still have joy. Because it doesn't depend on what's around you. Now, you may say, well, I don't feel good. Joy doesn't necessarily mean whether you feel good or don't feel good. It's a question of what is the state of the soul. You may be filled with the Spirit and have a headache or have a pain somewhere or the other. Now, we are told, like, the reason I mention this is we know that fear is an emotion. But if this, if you have joy, fear cannot cut off this kind of joy that we are dealing with. And that's what we're told about the women who first went to the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were grieving, in a sense. They were afraid. And yet, when they saw that tomb was empty, the Bible tells us they were filled with joy. So what I'm trying to say is that quite often we are tempted to focus on those things seen or things that we can look at as a source of our joy. And I want, if no other thing this evening, that you divide your thinking from that idea that something outside of God's word will give you joy. We spend a lot of time trying to, in our misguided opinion or thoughts as to how we will get joy, or some people think about happiness, we think it's in things. But the truth of the matter is, joy is in a person. Joy is in a person. That's why Christ says, in me you will have joy. In the world you have tribulation. Joy is something in a person. Holy Spirit is a person. And so when Holy Spirit is in control of your life, he produces it. Now, the reason that we also look at it is because a lot of time we all rejoice over one thing or the other. The disciples experienced the same. when he sent out those 72 to go and preach to the Jews, they all came back rejoicing because they were able to heal, and according to their statement, the demons submitted to them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know what our Lord replied when they came back excited and telling him about this? This is what our Lord says. He doesn't tell them, okay, that's great. But he said, do not rejoice that the Spirit submits to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, you begin to get the idea. Joy is not something related to this planet. There is nothing on this planet that will give you this joy that we're dealing with. It is something that the Holy Spirit will produce in you. And when you do have it, we're going to be looking at certain things that will help you test yourself to see if you really have this joy. And of course, for our Lord himself, we are told in the same passage that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. So the thing I'm trying to show is that either way you go, joy has to be related to God, the Holy Spirit, or the Word of God. So either way we look at it, we will want to have joy. But to have it, we must be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So what we have seen that is this, that joy is a facet of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Joy cannot be separated from the filling of the Spirit. That's my point. There is no way to separate joy from the filling of the Spirit. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can experience this joy. Now, at least we are giving a clear statement to show that there is no way you can separate the two. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52. Acts 13, 52. And it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you cannot separate them. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you may be hallucinating, but it's not joy. You may be under the influence of something else, but it's not joy. So we are told that joy must be as a result of the Holy Spirit controlling our lives. Furthermore, we are told that the Philippian jailer was filled with joy because he believed in God. So all of this keep telling us that joy must be related to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, again writing to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 13 says it this way, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual life. Do you want joy? Your spiritual life must reflect what it is that our Lord is emphasizing here. So, having seen this, our Lord says something in this prayer, though. He says, I say these things so that they may have the full measure of my joy. Joy is related to the King of Kings. Joy is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Joy is not related to things that are not eternal. So, if our Lord says, I say these things so that they may have the full measure of my joy. Think about it for a moment. There's something he has been saying. He said, I'm saying these things that they might have joy. It follows in my mind that there are certain things he's been talking about. If you understand them in this prayer, that it should cause or produce joy in you. And we're going to examine some of these. We'll begin. The first thing that we need to remember, though, is if he says, I am saying these things that they may have joy, then these things must be what he has been praying about. Remember when we started John chapter 17, there was first thing he prayed and made statements about. The first thing he made statement is eternal life. That's the first thing he made statement. So if you understand that you have the life that belongs to God, if you understand that you have passed from death to life, then you should have joy. Now again, you see, only the Holy Spirit can give you the perspective whereby you can appreciate what has happened to you. Now, I may try to illustrate this in a human way. Suppose a man has been diagnosed with a terminal illness, say cancer, and he's given a few days to live. Now, of course, the first reaction will be, which will be a normal reaction, will be that person will be scared. After that, he begins to put into perspective those things that he considers that are now very important. What he thought were important now changes all of a sudden, because he's realizing that he's coming to the close of his life. Some, of course, were told that when they are faced with this situation, they begin to spend more time with their families and their relatives and so on. Let's say this goes on for about 2, 3, 4 months, and this person is almost sure I'm going to die at the end of 4 months. And after 4 months, the doctor says, I see no cancer, it's gone, it's disappeared. How do you think that person feels? Rejoicing or joy? That person is excited. Now, that is on a human scale. But when you remember that each and every one of us was heading towards eternal condemnation, and God did something for us that changed us forever from eternal condemnation to eternal life. To me, if the Holy Spirit enlightens you, it should be a source of joy. It should be something that causes you to have joy. So that's what he's saying. So if you're not rejoicing because you have eternal life, then you probably haven't understood what is going on yourself, but you really haven't come to a fuller understanding or fuller appreciation of what God has done for you in giving you eternal life. So if you believe in him, you have this life, and this life then should cause you to have joy or to rejoice more than that terminally ill person who has just got back his life. The second thing that he prays here, that he makes statement that should give you and I comfort that will produce this joy, it says, you and I belong to God. In verses 6 and 9, we saw it in John 17, verse 6 and 9. Now, you may feel very lonely in this world. I say you may feel lonely, and you may actually be lonely, in a sense. Of course, we all know that loneliness doesn't always mean that just because you have people around you, that you're not lonely. But I'm saying, let's just say for truly, that you are lonely. You may lose all things that you consider important, or you may lose all sense of belonging. Your friends may abandon you, your family members may abandon you, but according to this passage, you can have the full measure of the joy that God wants each and every one of us to have by orienting yourself to the fact that you belong to God. People may not want you. You may feel dejected. But just consider it. The God of it, of all eternity, considers you very important in his plan. Not important in that, in the sense that his plan depends on you, but he has a plan that he's made that you are a very vital part of it. Now, this is one of those things that I feel every now and then the Christian church seems to forget that, and that is why we think there are people who are more important in any congregation. No member of the church of God is more important than the rest. You may not be visible, and so be it. I mean, I wonder how many people just go around and brag about their feet. People, no one sees your feet. But the Bible says some of us are like feet. So no one sees the feet. And so those that people always think about is maybe people who stand in the pulpit and preach or something like that. That doesn't make a person standing there more important than the person sitting in the pew. Because every believer is there to God. Every believer has been purchased through the precious death of his son, Jesus Christ. If you understand that, you can begin at this point to have this joy. And therefore, what that means is, you have no reason in this life to feel sorry for yourself. You have no reason to feel dejected. You don't have any excuse whatsoever to pound, to complain, to whine, or any of those things that we all do every now and then when things don't go the way we think it should go. If you understand that you belong to God, then joy is what's been promised you. And you should rejoice. You should have this joy. There's yet another thing. The third thing that he's been praying for us in this verse, he says that the words of God has been given to us in verse 8. That's a statement he's made. Now I want to ask you a question here though. Think about it. And this is supposed to be rhetorical. Ask yourself, who is greater? A father that leaves Bible doctrine legacy to his family, or the one that leaves $1 million to the family? Think about it for a moment. Who is greater? If you said, or if you answered, the one who left $1 million, well, then you haven't understood the first thing about the Word of God. Now, I know you say, well, you know, the Word of God is not going to buy my grocery, but $1 million sure can buy me something. But you know, you can buy all the grocery you want and be as miserable as you can be eating it. But the Word of God, when it produces that joy, you may only have, what they say, turnip green and cornbread and be as happy as it can come. That's joy. Because, so in my mind, a greater father leaves the legacy of Bible doctrine. I mean, it's okay if you have money and leave to your children. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying something that can produce this joy is the word that you leave them. And so, in my opinion, every great parent should endeavor to leave the legacy of the word of God. Because that's what Allah says, now I have given them your word. He never said, I gave them money, I gave them power, I gave them fame. He said, I gave them your word. And he said, these things should make us rejoice. So, my point then is, if you, as you look in your life, do you see anything that is more important to you than the Word of God? Is there another priority in your life? If it is, or if you do have one beside the Word, then you cannot ever come to the full measure of this joy. The fourth thing that he's been praying for us in this verse is this. He's prayed for our protection. In verses 11 and 12, we saw him praying that you and I be protected. So if you realize that you are under God's protection and that you are cared for by God himself, then it should be something that will lead you to a full appreciation. And I'm going to keep making this point every chance I get about appreciation. Why is it that people are not very appreciative these days? What do you suppose makes us not very appreciative? Well, in my understanding of things I study, no human being can be appreciative if they're arrogant. It takes humility to be very appreciative. You show me a person who is humble, I show you appreciation. No human being can be appreciative as long as the arrogant. Now, I'll give you an example so you can understand what I'm saying. Suppose somebody gives you $10 now. Ah, you say, I'm bigger than $10. Will you appreciate it? You won't. Because in your mind, you say, I'm bigger than $10. This is what I'm saying. That's so at that point, you don't even appreciate that somebody gave you something for nothing. Now, so you take that and go back and you begin to see what I mean by saying we cannot be appreciative human beings if we have arrogance. So in order to appreciate any person, you must have humility. So you may not appreciate what our Lord has done for you if you are not a humble believer, so to say. So if you understand the fact that God cares for you when maybe no other person cares about you, and He does. No matter what you face in this life, just remember this one thing, that you are under His protection. Who will you rather be under His protection, man or God? So this should give you the peace and the joy that this passage is dealing with. You must find comfort in God's unfailing protection and care. Not only protection in terms of danger, but to fully understand, especially in time of failure, that no one can remove you from the hand of the powerful God. Now this becomes obvious to you and I when we sin. We realize we've done something we have no business doing. But in spite of it, if you can recall in your mind that I'm under this great hand of protection, then you must of necessity experience this joy. The final thing I want that he's alluding to is the fact that you are not of this world. And this will be seen in verse 14. When we reach there, we will see why it becomes important that if you understand that you are not a part of this world, then you are going to experience this joy. Now, Christ says to us that we are not of this world. There is, of course, a logical consequence by what he's dealing with. He's thinking through what he's praying about, and he goes step by step until he finally, in verse 17, hits what all of this is leading to. There's one particular thing he prays for us that's very dynamic in verse 17. But that's why he's laying down the framework to reach that place. So if you belong to our Lord, then you must not of a necessity belong to this world. If you don't belong to Him, then you are in big problem. So why should you, if you really believe it, that you're not of this world, why should you allow the things that you cannot have a hold on cause you such misery? You do not belong to this world. Why should the activities of this life rob you of this joy? Why should anything done in this life be a source of discomfort for you? Now, I want to illustrate what I'm saying this way. If you know you don't belong to this world, and yet the affairs of this world is tearing you apart, it is, as I would say it, like a family being torn apart by something that doesn't really relate to them. I'll give you an example. Let's say your neighbor is having a problem. You take one side of that problem, your wife takes the other part. Okay? You come home, you discuss it, you talk about it, and start becoming mad. Yeah, my family begins to be torn apart by something that doesn't concern you. Just you've taken somebody's problem, and now it's a problem of your family. And if it tears your family apart, then you have done what I'm just describing. You are not of this world, but you're acting like you are in it. Another way you can look at it is probably in the political realm. I know that this is very hard for us as who have had certain views to hold or to swallow it. The Bible does not endorse any political party. There is no party that you can say Democrat, Republican, none of those is sponsored by the Bible. I know that we, every now and then you hear people make you believe there's one party that's going according to the Bible. The Bible doesn't do any of those things. And so, if you're a Republican and your wife is a Democrat and both of you fight, what are you fighting about? Nothing. You're fighting over something that's immaterial. So that's what our Lord is saying. If you're going to have this joy, you better quit fighting over things that don't concern you. You are not of this world, though you are in this world, as we're going to be seeing. So, in order not to rob yourself of joy, you must separate your mind from the world in which you live. So, these five things are the things that, if you understand, our Lord says, you should have joy. Now, I know that's kind of really, probably a dry thing to think about. Understanding about eternal life, should that make you joyous? Or should it cause you to rejoice? How about $1 million? Well, you may say, well, that may be easier for me to rejoice about. But if you cannot rejoice about the fact that you have eternal life, something wrong with your spiritual life. That's all. That's what we're leading to. If your joy, as you see it, must be tied to anything in this life, then you are in very serious problem. So if you know there is nothing in this prayer, as we have seen it, you say, these things I'm saying, pray aloud, that they may know, that they may have my full joy. And everything he has prayed for, that these disciples have been listening to, none of it is related to this life, per se. None of it. So all it has to do is with what God has done for the believer. What has God done for you? He's given you eternal life. He's your eternal refuge. He has chosen you to be his own. These are the things that should give you the joy that he's praying here. We must then answer the question, how then can we have this joy? I give the first answer this evening, and tomorrow I give the second one. I think the first way that you begin to have this joy is begin by counting all the blessings that are yours in Christ. You cannot count them if you do not know the Word of God. You cannot count them if you do not understand the various aspects or various doctrine regarding your salvation. You cannot count them if you don't understand that the greatest sacrifice that ever made was for God, the Son, to go to the cross and die that you may have life, that you will be forever delivered from condemnation. So when you begin to count the joy, the things that the Lord has done for you, then at that instant, you are removing your thinking from this planet, so to say, to a state where the things that are important become still related to the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit then takes over, you are in the process of receiving this joy. And as I have said before, and I'll keep saying it, you cannot show appreciation if you have any kind of arrogance. It's impossible to show appreciation. So, because of Father, the time is up, we're going to leave this. Tomorrow we'll pick up the second reason, or the second way that I see us pursuing this joy. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to minister the truth to us so that we begin to understand and experience the joy which you pray for us about 2,000 years ago. May this become a reality in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.